clap. Praise the Lord. Great job, team. Youth, you're dismissed. Richard has a great lesson for you. Now, if you notice some of the college young people sleeping in the service or yawning, it might be because they didn't get much sleep last night. This place was turned into a youth Disneyland with an all-night meeting that they had of fun and frivolity and games and food and fellowship, and then some real serious stuff, too, about the invisible children in Uganda. They saw a video on that and kind of encouraging them and how they might be able to, have some participation in helping in that need. And Dan, you said you had some DVDs?
Yeah, we have like 5 or 6.
Okay. So if you'd like a copy of that movie and you'd like to know more about that plight, then you might want to see Dan or Sarah afterwards. Today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's a story about a married man that went to church one Sunday and his wife was sick. She stayed home and he came home after the service and the wife wanted to know, what did the pastor speak on? And he said, well, he spoke on sin. And she said, well, what did he say? He said, well, I think he was against it. This morning, we're going to talk about sin. And sin is something we're all very much aware of, aren't we? And we're all very much affected by that. Martin Luther, it said, was so plagued by the guilt of his own sin that he went to confession every day while he was still in the Catholic Church, and if he would have been able to, he would have gone almost every hour. He didn't have problems sleeping during those early years, and then after a good night's sleep, he would wake up and he would feel guilty that, being such a sinner as he was, how could he possibly have slept so calmly and peacefully through the night? And so then he would go and confess that as sin. Finally, he was always confessing to his older priest about his sins. Finally, the older priest said to him one day, he said, look it, Martin, you either find yourself a sin, commit it, and then come to me and confess it, or stop confessing the same sin over and over again. But sin has that effect on us. It creates many different emotions within us, doesn't it? Some of us struggle with guilt over our past sins. There are sins of commission, sins of omission. A Sunday school teacher asked a young boy, she said, does anybody know what the sin of omission is? And one of the students, the young boy, raised his hand in the back and said, I know. She said, what? He said, well, the sin of omission is the sins, those are the sins that we would do, but we just haven't gotten around to doing them yet. So, well, that's the truth. Sin is like just a tiny little water drop. It just starts out as something very small, and it just descends upon the surface of a pond of water, and then it creates ripples that affect the whole surface of that pond. It's kind of like that in our soul as well. Sin blurs our vision so that we can't see clearly. Sin disrupts the peace within our hearts. And so that's why I've titled this message, the sin like a ripple effect on our lives. And so throughout the message, as we see this sin of David unfolding and rippling further and further, you're going to see images on the projector of ripples on the water. To just take note, another sin, deeper, deeper. Because all of us can relate to this. We've all been in different types of sin, whether you've been in sexual sin like David gets into here, or other types of sin. It starts out small, but the problem with a little sin, it never stays little. That's the problem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we come with humble hearts, Lord, knowing that we too are susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, as we study how sin has deceived and seduced David, Lord, that we might gain wisdom. And Lord, that also that in the knowledge that we might come to the fear of the Lord in a greater way in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So you remember the Ammonites had gone into the city of Rabbah, and that's where we stopped in the last chapter. So now they come back, and they basically pillage the villages around the Ammonites, and now they're coming to the city itself, the capital of Ammon there, Rabbah. It starts out with these two words, it happened. It happened. What happened? What happened was the slightest opportunity for temptation and for sin in David's life. It starts right here in this first verse, the beginning of trouble. David did not accompany his men into the battle. He remained at Jerusalem. Why? Why? I don't know. Perhaps he was tired of wars. David's 50 years old at this point. Anybody 50 here today or older? Would you want to go out to battle? Not really. Let the young bucks do that. Do we want to go to Iraq right now? No. Let the young guys do that. They have the energy for that. Perhaps his house. Remember his palace that the king built him? Maybe that's gotten real comfortable. Comforts can be a curse, you know. So springtime comes, and springtime is the time of war. Why? Because the rains stop. The chariot wheels, the wagon wheels don't get bogged down in the mud. You can move your armies during the springtime. Another reason was because now they had a harvest to be able to carry with them so that the troops could be fed. Difficult during wintertime. So they would have this peace during the winter and come back and restart the wars in the springtime. Verse 2, and it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Then it happened. Then it happened, just like that. What happened? Temptation came. That's what happened. I don't know, David wasn't able to sleep. Perhaps he was struggling with guilt about the fact that, you know, here are the soldiers out there in the battle and they're fighting the war and I really should be out there too and I'm not. I don't know. Perhaps he was restless. That word walking in the Hebrew literally means that he was pacing back and forth. He was troubled. He was walking back and forth on the roof patio, rooftop patio of his house. So he's pacing. You know, you're not going to have peace when you're not where God wants you to be. And he is not where God wanted him to be. He's there at home. His troops are out on the field. He should be with them. And so he's pacing. There's no peace in his heart. God wanted him to be in the battle. The roof was a typical place in those days where they had all, you know, most all the homes had a rooftop patio where they would cool off. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came to him on a rooftop patio, talked with him. The women would hang laundry up on the patio. People would just relax after a day's work. It says he saw a woman bathing. She had to have known that she was within view of the king's porch. So Bathsheba is acting immodestly here. I mean, she knew that she was within view. Whether she did this deliberately or not, we don't know. We're not told that she did. But she certainly knew that if he could see her, she could see him and those that were up there on the porch. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." You know, temptation's going to come in our lives, all of us. But sometimes I think it just comes a little too often, don't you? It says that he saw this woman. He saw a woman bathing. That word saw literally means to spy upon, to stare at, to gaze joyfully upon another. He saw this woman bathing. I don't think that most women understand the struggle men have to keep their eyes from evil. It's a well-known statistic, 40% of men are in bondage to pornography, okay? 40%, that's 4 out of 10, are in bondage to pornography. The other 60% are doing their darn best to stay away from it. Because every man struggles with the lust of the eyes. Every man does. Ladies, let me just say this. This struggle is stronger than your desire for chocolate. And I mean that seriously, okay? It's stronger than your desire for chocolate. It's interesting. One character in the film Chocolat sighs and says this, "It tortures you with pleasure." I thought that was pretty apropos. It tortures you with pleasure. So imagine, ladies, I have in my hand a plate of the most gorgeous, delicious, sweet, wonderful chocolates imaginable. And I am just walking around all day with this plate. You can smell them. You know they're there. You want them. But you know what? Don't look at this plate of chocolates. I can just dangle it in front of your face, but you're not supposed to look. Don't you dare look at these chocolates. You know they're there. We all know they're there. We can smell them. We can almost taste them. You're not supposed to look at these chocolates. Don't look. Not only that, don't touch the chocolates. But I can dangle them in front of your face, but you can't look at them. You can't touch them. Oh, did I mention it gets worse than that? Not only can you not look at these chocolates, you can't touch these chocolates, you're not supposed to want to look at these chocolates, you're not even supposed to want to taste these chocolates, but I'm dangling them in front of your face. That's what a man goes through when a woman dresses immodestly. And it's all over the place. We're not supposed to look, we're not supposed to touch, we can smell it, we can see it, we know it's there, but we're not even supposed to want them. That's the struggle that man has, but multiply it. It's stronger than that struggle. So I want to address a couple of issues here. They both have to do with uncovering oneself in the view of others. Ladies, be just careful, and even men too, how you adorn yourself, how you dress in the view of others. Be careful. She uncovered herself in someone else's view, and it created desire within him that led, obviously, to tragic sin. Secondly, ladies and men, we need to be careful when we're uncovering ourselves in our personal lives around other people of the opposite sex. So you're sitting with a friend at the break table, or you're at an office party or whatever, or you're with a neighbor or at a block party, and you're talking about things, and all of a sudden you start sharing about, you know, the fact that you and your spouse, you're having troubles. You know, there's just troubles between you. And, you know, the love's just gone in our relationship. And I'm so lonely. That's uncovering yourself, and it leads to sexual sin. So then you have a situation totally ripe for sin. I find it interesting here. David has multiple wives. We know that. He has at least 10 concubines. We're going to get to that in a few more chapters ahead. So he has at least 10 concubines. He has multiple wives, but they don't satisfy his lust of the flesh. They can't, can they? Solomon, David's son, is going to have 300 wives, 700 concubines. Anybody with math can figure that out? 1,000 women. Doesn't satisfy him. Doesn't satisfy him. The key point here is the lesson we learn from David and Solomon is that if one wife will not satisfy you, then 1,000 wives will not satisfy you. David looked at Bathsheba and saw something beautiful on the patio. What did God see? He saw something ugly in David's heart. You see, some call it love at first sight. Now, interest at first sight, attraction at first sight, yeah, lust at first sight, not love. Love takes time. Love does not seek its own. It takes time to develop and grow love. The world will call it love, but God calls it lust. The world calls it an affair. God calls it adultery. The world calls it a thrilling experience, but God calls it a tumble into darkness. The world calls it a one-night stand. It's just a passing fling. And God calls it a sin that will stain and scar your conscience for the rest of your life. And the key point here is sin, although forgiven, always leaves a scar. Always leaves a scar. The most poignant demonstration of that is the body of Jesus Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He bore our sins, and as a result of bearing our sins, he will bear the scars in his body throughout eternity. Chuck Missler likes to quote that quote, "The only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on Jesus Christ." Sin leaves a scar that stays forever. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's married! She's married! Not only that, look who she's married to! Uriah the Hittite." Uriah the Hittite, he was one of David's most powerful warriors. This guy is one of those 30 elite mighty men that we talked about last week. I mean, David, stay away. It gets worse. Who is Eliam, her dad? Guess who he is? Another one of those 30 mighty men. So these are like David's top brass in the military. Stay away from her. Oh, it gets even worse. Guess who her grandfather is? Ahithophel. He's David's wisest and most trusted of all counselors. He's there in the king's court, her granddad. This lady is poison with a capital P. Stay away from this woman. James chapter 1 says this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's a promise of a reward when we resist temptation, but there's also the promise of death when we give in to temptation. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David took her. I like what writer David Guthrie said. He said, "In this, the man after God's heart went against his own heart." In this, the man after God's heart went against his own heart. Isn't that what sin does to us all the time? Our heart is to follow after God. Our heart is to be faithful and pure and true to God. Sin causes us to betray our own hearts, doesn't it? There's no indication that Bathsheba protested in any way, although to refuse the request of the king could have meant death. So we don't know. It does make a note here that she was cleansed from her impurity. Why does the Bible mention this? It's an important point in the story because it's to point out this child that she is going to conceive in her womb is definitely, without a doubt, David's. She is now cleansed from her menstrual cycle, and she is at the point of greatest opportunity for conception. And so she sends to him and says, I am with child. So once the progression of sin has started, it's hard to stop. What does David do now? How does he put the brakes on this thing? He devises a plan. All too similar. All too similar a story. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, at this point in the story, I don't think Bathsheba is aware of what's going on between David and Uriah. I don't even know. She might have found out through rumor that Uriah has come to the city, but I don't think she knows what's going on in the palace here. We don't know, though. So when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. That may have been showing up at Bathsheba's door. I don't know. Interesting. The food follows him, and Uriah doesn't go home. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, probably in a house adjoining the palace, with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to the house, down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is not willing to do exactly what David shouldn't have done in the very first place. He says, no, 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 no. What's happening here? David is seeking to hide his sin, isn't he? He does not seek to confess it. He seeks to conceal it. Let's look at things. At this point, who would he need to confess his sin to if he was going to confess his sin? If he was going to come clean, who would he go to? First, he should go to God, right? He should go to Bathsheba, he sinned against her, and he should certainly go to Uriah, he sinned against him. He should have confessed his sin to those three people at this point. When we sin, we're to confess our sin to the ones we've sinned against. If your sin is secret, confess it to God in secret. You don't have to go confessing it to everybody. If your sin is secret, confess it to God in secret. If your sin is public, then confess it publicly to those you've affected particularly. So what if you've committed adultery? Because in a crowd this size, I'm sure there are many that have had a life stained with sexual sin. What do we do? Should you confess your sin to your spouse? This is debated amongst Christians, and you're going to find people on both ends of that. My advice is it depends upon the circumstances and upon your spouse. I would say this, you need to seek counsel from someone you trust who has experience in these areas. That's very important. And I will also say this, you may need to confess your sin to someone. It may not be your spouse or it may be your spouse. And we've had both in this church where some that have confessed to their spouse and some that have not. And, of course, confessing your spouse opens a whole nother world of hurt for that person and a whole nother, just a tremendous amount to deal with. But not confessing it creates other problems. You may need to confess it to someone, to someone. Often, we need to confess particularly these areas of sexual sin and temptation to somebody else to help us, to keep us accountable. There are many people over the years that have asked me and other people in this church to keep them accountable, to remain pure and to live pure lives. There are people right now in our congregation that I'm just keeping accountable. They've wanted me to have that relationship in their life. That's wisdom. That's good. That's wise. That's smart. Why? Because they want, their heart is, they want to stay pure. They want to stay pure. And there have been times when I've paired people up where I'll know a person is, you know, struggling with this type of sin. And this person over here may have had that same problem in their life and has victory over it now. And so they can help them. Sometimes there's a helpful to have prayer partners that have similar struggles. So David needed help. He needed someone he could trust enough to share his sin with. And he did have someone. But instead of turning to his friends, instead of turning to his God, what does he do? He covers it up. But I want you to know, his friend will come and visit him and his God in the next chapter. Uriah. This Uriah seems to have incredible amounts of integrity, doesn't he? What a man of integrity. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Why did David make Uriah drunk? Why do you suppose? Anybody? Any thoughts? Yeah. Why would that encourage him to do that? He already said he didn't want to do it. Why did he get him drunk? What's the point? Oh, it lowers your resistance to sin, doesn't it? Very, very interesting. David knew that alcohol would lower Uriah's resistance to sin. The key point here is the devil knows more than David knew about lowering one's resistance to sin. Take heed. Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, would write these words in Proverbs 31. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel," and Lemuel is a kind of a pet name she had for Solomon, "it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Give it to those that are already perishing. But to those that want to live a righteous life, you better stay away from that stuff." Up until this point, I do not believe David had any plans to murder Uriah. Up until this point. But remember James chapter 1, verse 15? "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth" what? Death. We're not told, but perhaps Uriah's getting a little suspicious. Why is David wanting me to go to my house and be with my wife? What's going on here? I'm the only one that he calls back from the field, doesn't seem to have any reason to do that, never did that before, and he wants me to go spend the night with my wife. What's this all about? Why? Don't know. David's running out of ideas, isn't he? And sin has a way of compounding itself. You see, righteousness is simple. Righteousness is easy. It's simple. It's peaceful. Sin is complicated. Sin is complicated. Sin is crooked. Sin has all sorts of zigs and zags. David, he's the one that killed the giant. And now the giant is seeking to destroy him. Verse 14. "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die.'" To me, David's sin just got a whole lot worse. Yet, you know what? There are many people in adultery today. Although they're not going to commit murder, they are wishing their spouse would die so that they might be free to marry someone else. They have murder in their heart. What must Joab have been thinking? Imagine this picture. Uriah, the warrior, stands before him and says, "I have a message for you sealed from the king himself." And he hands it to Joab. Joab takes this message and he opens it up and he reads the death sentence of the very man standing in front of him. "Kill this man." Do you think Joab might have put the pieces together by now? We don't know. We don't know. F.B. Meyer imagines Joab may have said to himself as he read this edict, "This master of mine can sing praises with the best, but when he wants a piece of dirty work done, he must come to me." So David, through his sin, has now placed two people in almost impossible situations. Who was the first one? Bathsheba. He placed Bathsheba in an almost impossible situation to stay pure from sin. Now he is putting Joab in the same situation. What does he do now? What does he do now? What about you and me? What happens when this stuff happens to us? We get in these places of, talk about a rock and a hard place. I mean, what do? We need to pray for wisdom. Because there is no earthly wisdom to these types of things. We need to really pray that God gives us wisdom. Because you and I end up in these same dilemmas where we're told by our superiors to do something that's absolutely wrong. What do? You pray that God gives you wisdom. You pray. So Joab doesn't really follow exactly the plan that David puts out. He does end up with the same result, but he doesn't do it the way David suggest. Why? Because David is not thinking clearly. And he's going to put himself and Joab in a situation that's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to explain. So he does something different. He devised a more clever plan to do away with Uriah. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him.'" What is happening to David? Now, his sense of right and wrong is completely blurred. Completely blurred. His heart has become hardened. This is the man who wept when his enemy Saul died. This is the man who wept and grieved over Abner, the other army's general, when he died. Not only did he weep over their deaths, he wrote songs of praise and adoration and lauding them for their lives and accomplishment. This is this tender-hearted man now, so flippantly, just doesn't matter. Key point here, deliberate and continual sin will harden our hearts. We'll harden our hearts. Don't worry, Joab. You win some, you lose some. Easy come, easy go. Now, I want you to know something. No other history book records the failures and faults of its heroes like the Bible. And the reason why is its author is not of men, it's of God. No other king would allow his faults to be recorded like this. They would just be erased. That's why we don't know about all the faults of many of the monarchs and rulers of history. But I want you also to notice this. God has not been mentioned so far in the story. Nothing about God. All we're learning about is David, Bathsheba, his interactions with Uriah and Joab. But God has witnessed every single event. He has heard every conversation, and he has discerned every thought and intent into the heart of David. He may not have been mentioned, but he is not absent. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, this was a period of about 7 days, according to the law, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. These are some of the most chilling words in the whole scripture. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought at this time that he had gotten away with his sin, didn't he? And not only that, he looked like a hero. Here's the king. He comes to the aid of the widow of one of his war heroes and brings her into the palace to care for her. What a hero this guy is. Numbers 32:23 says, "Take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." After this event, David reflects upon what is happening during this time, and he gives us a candid look at the inner parts of his soul. And he writes them down for us in Psalm chapter 32. He says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Then he tells us, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me." Then notice his words, "My vitality was turned into the draught of summer." Something happened in David's soul through this experience. The fire was gone. The fire was gone. David no longer will have the zeal and the passion to fight as he did in earlier years. God will forgive him, but he will never ever be the same again. Amazingly, David goes down in history as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. You see, the greatness of David is not that he lived a perfect life before God. His greatness is found in the fact that he had a heart that sought after God. It's not about living a perfect life. It's about having a heart that is perfectly seeking after God. You see, God sees our hearts, your heart, my heart, in spite of our actions. That's good news, isn't it? Yeah. And God's not going to be content to leave David helplessly bound in his sins. He's going to come and rescue David next week in chapter 12. And God's not going to be content to leave you or me helplessly bound in our sins. He's going to come and rescue us today. Would you stand with us? Let's pray. Father, Lord, what an incredible warning to us of the danger and the consequences of even the smallest of sins and how they lead, like a drop of water causes ripples upon the surface of our lives. Lord, I pray this day for freedom for each person here. Lord, anyone here that's trapped in a web of sin or deception, that they would be free. Lord, that you would break the bondage of that sin. Break the entanglement of that web. And Lord, for those that are here today and are tormented from the guilt of past sins, oh Lord, I ask that you would cause them to know the freedom that David knew, who wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or the woman to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Lord, bless us with that freedom this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, worship you. All I have within me, I give.
God sees the desires of our hearts. Amen? Praise the Lord. And he loves us so very much. If you would like prayer for any reason, the leaders and I will be up here. We'd love to pray for you and just to join together in agreement with you in prayer. And also, there's a lunch and prayer meeting for those that are in the Helps ministry today after service. So just a reminder to you, if you got a letter inviting you to that, don't just run off and go home. Stick around. God bless you. Have a great week.